Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
As you can see, and I think everybody who's here knows, Grady's not here. He's home recovering from his surgery. And is that too loud? I can hear feedback up here. So nobody is wanting and waiting for Grady to come back more than me. So. And I think he's probably watching this morning, so hurry up, Grady. Come back. As is our practice here, our custom at Calvary Chapel, stand with me this morning and we'll read the Word of God together. This morning our reading is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Amen. All right, well, this morning, we're going to get right to it because we have quite a bit to cover. And dismissing the kids, I'm sorry. Well, this morning's message is titled, A Closer Look. And we'll turn our attention this morning to Luke's account of Jesus teaching the disciples to pray. And we'll start by praying here ourselves. Father, we come to you this morning and I ask, Lord, that you would open our minds, open our hearts, Lord, for the things that you have us as a church body corporately. And also, Lord, those things that by your Spirit, Lord, you have for us as individuals, the things you want us to see, the things you want us to learn and to hold on to, Lord. And we just ask that you would show us those things. And we thank you for your word, Lord. And I would just ask, Lord, that in a sense, Lord, you just set me aside. And by your Spirit, you speak those things, Lord, that you want us to hear. I ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 11. This morning we're going to take a look at the first four verses of what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Interestingly, it's referred to by Christians as the Lord's Prayer, and it's also referred to by non-believers as the Lord's Prayer. At first glance, those first four verses appear to be a model or a pattern, but upon close examination, verses 1 through 4 are overflowing with a lot of information, information likely not so apparent to the casual reader. And that's not to say that the first four verses are not a model or they're not a pattern, because they are that, but they're much more. And as we take a closer look, a slower look, you will see that those four verses, even the individual words that comprise those verses, are weighted in extraordinary, remarkable, wonderful truth, joyfully and unreservedly given to you and to I as children of God. Look with me as we read through the verses, and then we'll come back to each verse and look closely. And I think you'll see what I saw. In fact, I have no doubt that some of you will see even more than what I see, because you, like I, know that God's word is truly inexhaustible. Its depth is unlimited. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This same prayer is likewise recorded in chapter 6 in the Gospel according to Matthew. The difference is not really in the prayer itself, but rather in the setting. If there is any difference in the prayer, it's that there's one additional line that is added. But in a sense, in its context, all of it is in both versions is the same. In Matthew's account, Jesus is teaching the multitudes. And in our text this morning, it appears that Jesus is not in a crowd of people, but more likely he's alone with his disciples, probably in a secluded place, a familiar place where he could find some peace and some solitude and he could pray. Throughout the gospel accounts, we see Jesus praying to the Father. And no doubt, and I don't think that this is conjecture, empty conjecture on my part, no doubt the disciples often witnessed Jesus praying. And on occasion, they heard him praying. They actually heard his words as he spoke with the Father. How incredibly awesome that must have been to hear Jesus communicating with the Father. And you know, there's some people, there's believers, that just have a way of praying that is captivating. Captivating, so to speak, if you know what I mean. We have a friend out in California. We've known him for many years. We stay in touch with him. I talk to him probably at least once a month. And hearing him pray in a public setting is captivating. First of all, he's a great big man. He's retired now as he's older, but he spent much of his working life on a drilling platform, drilling wells. And he's a man who loves the Lord. I love to hear him pray. I wouldn't say that he's a simple man. Much to the contrary, he's very intelligent. And I think I'm sure it comes from that wisdom that comes from years of reading God's word. Yet his prayers in a corporate setting are simple. They're quiet and they're humble. Calming is probably a better word. And in a nutshell, it's somehow calming and reassuring to hear him pray. I've never told him this, but I truly do love to hear him pray. How much more the disciples must have marveled and been captivated by the prayers of Jesus. And it's no way surprising that as he finished praying, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. By the way, just as a side note, this last picture that we see of John, and this is the last picture that we see of John in the gospel, we see him, and I think this is worth noting, we see him, a picture of him, praying. And I don't think that's by chance, because there's nothing in the Word of God that is there by chance. So the last picture we see of this man, John the Baptist, is a picture of a praying man. Verse 2, "So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father.'" Notice the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." These same disciples are witnesses to the miracles. They have seen that with Jesus, the impossible is possible. They witnessed his authority over the wind and the seas. They saw demons flee. They saw blind eyes see. All kinds of infirmities were healed. Even the dead are raised to life. Peter, James, and John were there on the mountain as Jesus prayed, and they witnessed the transfiguration. In Luke's account of the transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28, we read, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The text goes on to tell us that the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw his glory, and they saw Moses and Elijah. My point here is this. After all they had seen Jesus do, all the magnificent things they witnessed, the request is not, Lord, show us how you do these things. More importantly, the disciple says, Lord, teach us to pray. And equally as astonishing is Jesus' response. Jesus' response is simple. It's easy. It's not a lengthy reply filled with a litany of reasons why he can't teach them. What he didn't say speaks volumes. No religion, no rules or regulations. Jesus didn't say, teach you to pray. Well, it's complex, you see. There's much to consider, much to learn before you set out to pray all on your own. You might better have a professional, maybe a priest, who's qualified can pray for you. You don't even know how to hold your hands or the right posture. Probably a regimen of training is probably the ticket. You've been in on-the-job training, but you need some kind of formal seminary training before you can pray. You're really not ready. Nothing of the sort was in Jesus' response. His response was short and contrary to a world that is filled with religion and short on relationship, both then and now, today. Lord, teach us to pray, came the request. The response was immediate, without hesitation. When you pray, say, Our Father. Well, that was radical. It was revolutionary to begin a prayer to the omnipotent God by saying, Our Father. It's rather personal. It's unheard of in their time, and it's no less radical for us today. Throughout the Old Testament account of God dealing with his people, he is referred to as Yahweh, a name dared not be spoken for fear of offense. Fewer than seven times in the Old Testament is he referred to as Father. Yet Jesus, throughout the four Gospels, refers to the Father more than 70 times. Even today, if you go to Israel, you may see the word God written, but it'll be absent the O. In its place, there will be a line or a dash or a hyphen. So one isn't so presumptuous to think that he or she can just write the name of God. But for us, in those first two words of Luke chapter 11, verse 2, Our Father, we see a radical concept. There's no priest, no sacrifice for us to bring to the table. Jesus was the sacrifice. The perfect lamb slain for us, and as the price no one could pay was paid in full by Jesus on Calvary, when that veil was torn in two from top to bottom, born-again believers suddenly now have access to the throne and to the Father. The word tells us to come now boldly before the throne. And more than that, even more incredible, he wants us to come to him. Can I explain that? I really can't. Knowing myself, I can't imagine why. Yet I know it's true. I know it's true, and the word confirms it. It is hard for me to think that God wants to talk with me. So God is actually interested in my day, my thoughts, your family, our marriages, the little details of everyday life. The answer is yes, and yes, and yes, and yes. David wrote in Psalm 8, When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? The whole idea is filled with wonder and incredible love. Think about this. The eternal, infinite God, from everlasting to everlasting, should delight in hearing the voices of his sons and his daughters. His children born into the kingdom, who can now call out, Daddy, Abba, Father. Romans 8, 14 and 15 tells us that for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. As I was preparing the study, I ran across a study. I listened to a study from another Calvary Chapel pastor, and he shared some prayers, children's prayers. And they're in a book. I actually looked at the book. It's on Amazon, and it's now a series of three books. And it's a compiling of children's prayers, maybe ages 5 to 9 or so, some written in crayon, some with misspelled words. Some are funny, some are cute, some are heart-moving. And when I first read them, when I first heard them, my first thought was, how silly they are to bring such foolish things in prayer. But then I thought about it, and they're really not silly. They're open, they're honest communication from children to God. And they're a demonstration that God really does care, even about the little things. I wrote down a few of them here, and I'm going to share them with you this morning. Children's letters to God. This one's from James. He wrote, Dear God, instead of letting people die and have to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you have? From Neil. Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? From Nikki, Dear God, if you come to our church on Sunday, I'll show you my new shoes. From Joyce, Thank you for my baby brother, but I prayed for a puppy. This one's from Jenny. It says, Please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good there now. I bet it's hard for you to love everybody in the whole world. We only have 4 people in my family, and I could never do it. Boy, isn't that the truth. This one. Sometimes I think about you, even when I'm not praying. They said in school that Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said you did it. So I bet he stole your idea. This one's from Tim. He says, I wish there was no such thing as sin, no such thing as war. Well, that day's coming. Eventually. Just 2 more. Darla wrote, Dear God, did you really mean do unto others as they do unto you? Because if you did, then I'm going to fix my brother. This one's last, and it's my favorite, from Nora. She wrote, Dear God, I don't ever feel alone since I found out about you. What a God we serve. One who wants to hear from his children, who can cry out, Abba, Father. Some people might ask, they say, well, how can you know that the Father really wants to hear from me, from you? Well, the Apostle John answers that question in his first epistle, his first letter to the church at Ephesus. In 1 John chapter 1, we read, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. You want a joy that's not subject to the things of this earth, the things that you see on the news, the things that you deal with on a daily basis? The Apostle John suggests talking to the Father. And he ought to know, because he went through some heavy-duty stuff on this earth. Continuing in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, our Father in heaven. Well, heaven is not a concept or a state of mind, as some people might have you believe. It's a place. The Bible says it's a place. The psalmist declares, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. In the Bible, heaven or heavens is used to describe three distinct and different realms. There is the earth's atmosphere, that which sustains life on earth, that delicate balance, that envelope of oxygen that surrounds us and sustains us here on this planet. Isaiah 55, chapter 55, verse 10 says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In other words, that part of the atmosphere we associate with things that allow life to thrive here on earth. Then there is a much broader application, and that's the heavens that we look up at and into beyond the earth's atmosphere. And into space, we're on a clear night, we can see the night's canopy and a glimpse of the unmeasured spectrum of space where the constellations move in their assigned order through the night. In the Milky Way, our sun is estimated to be one of 200 billion stars. Can you wrap your mind around that? 200 billion? And that's in the Milky Way alone. If you've ever had the opportunity to travel to the west and stand in the desert on a moonless night or in the mountains, then you've likely seen a bit of the grandeur of the Milky Way. It literally runs like a river from horizon to horizon, a glowing swath of light from a cluster of heavenly bodies. And it's so bright that on a moonless night, it literally sheds starlight onto the earth. It's a sight to see. You can actually see a little of the surrounding terrain that's bathed in the light of a starry sky. The psalmist declares, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Lastly, there is a third heaven referenced in the Word. There are references throughout the New Testament, passages that clearly state that the third heaven is a place, a physical place. The Apostle John details much about heaven in Revelation. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians wrote, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And Jesus assured the disciples, and he assures you and I in John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Continuing in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It means holy, set apart. And you'll notice it says, your name. The God we serve is God. There's no other. It's not uncommon today to hear people say, well, we all really worship the same God. You're just called by different names. Well, there are many names for God in the Word. There are many titles. But I can assure you that he does not share those names or titles because there is none like him. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, we read, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Continuing in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. I wonder how many Christians say or read this over and over again, and do so without a thought as to what they're really saying, what they're really reading. There are many implications here. First, do we really want the kingdom to come in the physical manifestation of God's kingdom here on earth? The millennial kingdom that will come with our Lord's return and 1,000-year reign? Or are we looking for the rapture of the church, discerning the times in which we live? As born-again believers, we are in the kingdom now, knowing that someday our faith will turn to sight. But in the meantime, are we really praying for his will to be done on earth? Because if that's the case, then his will has to be done in us, and we have to be a willing partner. This verse, your will be done, is really the central theme of this prayer, of these four verses. It's what we are supposed to be doing. It's enormously important, God's will. Consider this, the titanic struggle when Jesus was tempted in the desert and he defeated Satan. Or consider the gigantic struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. A life or death struggle that decided forever our eternity as Jesus, in obedience to the Father's will, tormented by the prospect of what awaited him, asked if there wasn't another way. Still, resolved to do the Father's will, he said in obedience to the Father, not my will, but your will. And you and I, today, are the eternal beneficiaries of that obedience. Luke chapter 11, verse 3. Give us day by day our daily bread. Well, now we have a huge shift in this prayer. We go from the majestic will of God to the basic needs of physical survival. One thing that jumps out is that it's day by day, which infers a need to trust constantly. After all, the very word used repeatedly in the Word, which is related to trust, is the word belief. When Jesus says throughout the Gospels for us to believe, he's saying, trust, rely on me, have confidence in me. That's what that word means. The word used for belief is a verb, it's an action word, and to believe in Jesus is not just an intellectual assent to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I know he lived, I know he was a historical figure. A lot of people do that, but that won't save you. It's a heart commitment where we put our confidence in him, our trust and our reliance is in him. It's not in politics or governments or man's plans or man's contrivances. All those things are going to pass away. When Martha was emotionally crushed at the death of Lazarus, Jesus used this very word, believe, when he came to Martha. He could just as well have said, trust. Rely upon me to make it all right. In the Apostle John's account, in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we read, we see this, it's a recorded account of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, And Martha was grief-stricken, and the gospel account says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Of course, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and we know it, and we believe it, and we, being you and I, so readily rely upon and trust the Father, we trust Jesus for our eternity. If only we could do so in a more practical way, which is our daily bread. Somehow, I think that's harder. I think it's sometimes easier to trust him in the big things, the enormous things that are so far beyond us, but so difficult to trust him daily in the little things. Maybe our prayer should be, teach us to trust, Lord, in not just the big things, but those little things also. By the way, this verse, give us our daily bread, is proof that the Father does care about the routine. He cares about the mundane, the little things. Actually, it's proof he cares about us, even the little things. And judging from the text, it appears that he wants to talk about it. Verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Forgive us our sins. Of course, we pray for forgiveness and we confess or agree with the Father with regard to our sins. We sin. Born again believers, we sin. We still have that sin nature. And we're going to have it till someday Jesus takes us all home in the rapture or he takes us home as individuals. Until then, we still sin. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, and I know you're all so familiar with this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. We ask, Father, forgive us, and we forgive, remembering Jesus says that we will be forgiven as we forgive others. This is a huge subject by itself, and it's really too deep for us to cover this in a few words this morning. It's fair to say it's huge because Jesus spoke about it, very much he spoke about it. I'll just mention two things, two thoughts. One, forgiveness of others is a sign of true conversion. It's actually a sign of true belief. Real born-again believers have no place or should give no place to bitterness towards others. Does it happen? Yes. Why? Because we still have that sin nature. But it's not for us to hold on to. And if you do hold bitterness, just let it go. It's actually easier than you think. I'll tell you this, it's far easier than what Jesus did in going to the cross. And he took care of all of it there. The last part of verse 4 is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I can't stand here this morning and pretend I understand all the dynamics that are at play here in this verse. Does our Lord tempt us? No. Does he allow us to be tried? Yes. Are we as believers going to be tempted? Absolutely. Guaranteed. 100%. You can take it to the bank. It's not a question of if you'll enter into temptation. It's when and likely, often, situations will present themselves. Think about it. We live in a fallen world. And it's falling faster and faster. It seems like it's picking up speed as it goes downhill. But the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, tells us that no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Also, as a point of practicality, we all know where it's dangerous territory for us to tread. Some of us, it's different. For all of us, it's different. There's places, and we all know where those places are that we need to stay away from. And you know, if you're hanging out with Jesus, if you know his word, if you're reading his word, you're far less likely to be toying around with those things. If we are walking closely with the Lord, we tend to avoid those areas in our lives. Yet it bears me saying that believers enter into temptation. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus told Peter, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, and your faith should not fail." That your faith should not fail. "And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." That's really a chilling verse, because Satan had to have permission. He has to have permission to mess with us. But that's part of that trial. You know, Christians have been known to tell other believers who are going through trials, "Well, you just don't have enough faith." I've personally experienced that with people. Have them look me dead in the eye and say, "Well, you know, they just don't have enough faith." That's the problem. Well, my response to that would be to say, that's ridiculous. Tradition says that the Apostle John was boiled in oil among other trials he endured. Nowhere is it recorded that John said, "It must be my lack of faith." Or the Apostle Paul, or any of the apostles, all of them were sorely tried over and over again in very rough circumstance, even to the point of death. As a matter of fact, the one who wasn't martyred was John, who lived to be a ripe old age. Why does he allow us to be tried and tested? I can't say in absolute terms. I can tell you this, I know that it's part of the refining process. It's part of a sovereign plan, because God is sovereign. And I'll close with this morning. I think it's a wonderful example of the Father's sovereignty and love and trust. You know, we see situations where we pray for people. Christians are praying for people who are sick, people who are ill. And it seems as if God doesn't answer the prayer. Sometimes he calls them home. And that is hard for us to understand, but that has to be part of his sovereignty, part of his perfect will. And the Father has that perfect plan. He sees the beginning, and he sees the depth, the width. He sees the whole thing. So he does know best. But we can't see it. So sometimes it's confusing or maybe discouraging. And then there's those times when the Lord answers prayers and he allows us to see it happen. And I want to close with this. Once before, when I was teaching on a Sunday, I shared this, and it's uplifting. And I'll share it really every opportunity that I get, because I think it's that important. I have a friend out west when we still lived out there, and he had come to the Lord on a Wednesday night, and it was on a Saturday morning that their little girl drowned. Now, the amazing thing is, and I'm not going to go through the whole story because it's rather lengthy, all the details and the circumstance, but she lived. And I can remember being at Loma Linda University Hospital. Marie was there. And I can remember how the doctors and the nurses and all the specialists that are involved in that kind of stuff had talked about how remarkable her recovery was. They were still convinced that she would need therapy to walk, speech therapy to talk, all of these things, because she'd been so debilitated. Their brain had been without oxygen for so long. Yet, I had the privilege of standing in a big waiting room, and there was lots of people in there. People there that knew his little girl. Her name was Madison. And there was another family there that was, it was devastating. Their child was there also, and I don't know that the outcome for their child was as good. But here we are mixed in this room of mixed company. And I heard the people talking, the paramedics and some of the medical people in there that were talking about how, well, you know, we can do so many things these days, and we were able to do this and able to do that, and these are the reasons why she's still alive. But she was more than alive. She was already made whole. I think about a week later, they took her out of there, and she was completely restored. And I remember in that room that morning, I was standing right next to him, and I remember him saying that he was kind of detached from all the conversation going on around us, people talking about why she was going to be better, what medical science could do for her. And he said, I don't know about any of those things. He said, what I do know, and this is incredible, I will never forget it. He said, I saw my baby dead, and God made her alive again. I have a difficult time even remembering that. So, like the sign says, prayer changes things. And you and I, we live and we walk in relationship, not religion. Relationship is all about what the Lord's Prayer is all about. Father, teach us to trust you as we do walk in relationship. Teach us to talk to you about the big things, the little things, even those things that sometimes maybe we look at it and we think it's a bother. Yet, help us to remember that we can't bother you. Help us to come to you. Teach us to pray, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your love for us. And we just thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
A couple of quick announcements. Number one,